We've been looking at the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 20, in a series that is called More Than We Are. More Than We Are. In the text last week, we saw God give Moses what we would say is an impossible challenge, something that is more than he is. And let me read again that challenge that's found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. God gives him this challenge. He says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." This morning, we're going to look at Moses' response to this impossible challenge. And I would say it's going to be a common response of the human heart, one that we might share as well when we face such impossible situations. The text is going to expose an internal voice that Moses has that can be heard in these kinds of situations. That there's a conversation, a voice that's going on inside ourselves, and a conversation we can have with ourselves. Let me give an illustration to kind of show you what I'm talking about. Maybe this has happened to you before in a context like this. We maybe you're on an airplane, you're sitting next to someone, and you just feel led to push a little further in things of faith with the person who's next to you on the flight. And then, just as you're kind of considering that, something happens, that there's an internal discussion. You might say to yourself, "Nah, we just don't have time. The plane's going to land soon. If we get into a discussion, it's probably not going to work." Or we might say, you know, they probably won't listen to us. They may misunderstand me, get offended. They seem like an introvert, and this may bother them, and so I don't want to mess with their plane ride. And so rather than respond to a sense of call that God has on our lives, we respond instead to these internal voices. I'm not sure if you know this voice in any part of your life or if you can identify that. Perhaps you are here this morning and you feel that God has called you to something that could be difficult, whether it's to pursue a path vocationally, maybe to foster a child, to start a ministry, to live for Christ at school, to launch into something that's a burden that you have, maybe to have a tough conversation, or to apologize for wrongdoing, to care for aging parents, or to repent of evil, to confess a sin, or maybe to share and be open with the struggle you have. Internally, what happens is we begin to think through that, and we begin to have these voices of fear and doubt. And perhaps we identify it as a voice of reason, right? That the task presented by God, it's too risky, it's too dangerous, it's going to be too foolish, too costly. And so this morning, we're going to watch Moses struggle deeply with this impossible call on his life. And we're going to try to discern and assess these internal voices. And in doing so, my hope is that we will be able to evaluate the internal voices that we have in our own lives. Moses responds to God's call in verse 11. After God told him that he would lead the people out of Egypt, he said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we open your word, as we try to discern internally some of these voices that we have that talk us out of aspects of following your call in our life, Lord, I pray that you would help us to identify that, that you would teach us from your word, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right out of seminary, and I shared this story. It was actually the first sermon I shared with you all after you hired me nearly 7 years ago. So that was, it's been a long time. So, but it was right out of seminary. We had took our first position at a church in Alexandria, Louisiana, called Grace Presbyterian Church. And I was called there at first as an assistant pastor. And we'd been there for 4 months when Hurricane Katrina hit. And after the storm made landfall, there was a call that went out to all the churches because everything was kind of chaos and in a panic, and they had to transport people. And so a call went out to churches, anyone who had vans or buses, to help transport some of the folks from New Orleans who needed to evacuate. The senior pastor there, Bob, who has kind of an unhealthy love for danger, signed us up, okay? And I wasn't really excited that he signed us up, but we had to leave immediately. Now, we had two vans, all right? So he could drive one, and that meant the assistant had to drive the other. There was a green van, there was a white van. The white van was brand new. I just bought it. It smelled fresh. Bob took that one. The green van was rusted, had lots of leaks, such that after a rain, if I drove it and I hit the brakes, this water would kind of rush to the front. It smelled like death, and that was the one that I had to drive. And so we were assigned by the state to pick up people from LSU Baton Rouge who had been brought in from New Orleans and to take them to a shelter in Lafayette. It was our calling, if you will, for this. So the calling went out. As much as I was nervous and afraid, and I really didn't want to do this, I thought, okay, in God's providence, we have these vehicles, so probably God wants us to do this. And so that gave me some comfort. And so we were just outside of Baton Rouge, and I turned on the radio to hear a very frantic DJ. The announcer was speaking with great anxiety. And he was talking about the residents of New Orleans who were flooding into Baton Rouge. And there were all sorts of reports, he said, of hostility that was beginning to occur. The announcer said something like this: "We're being told that there are riots on the streets of downtown Baton Rouge. Martial law is now in effect. Snipers from New Orleans are on the roofs taking people out." All of this located right where we were headed. Now, before I go any further, let me just say, none of these reports were true, okay? I didn't know that at the time, but anytime something like this happens, people get nervous and afraid, and sometimes the worst of humanity comes out, and gossip and fear just kind of took over. But keep in mind, I didn't know that. And so I kind of called Bob in the white van that was ahead of me that was driving really quickly to get to the scene. And I said, Bob, this is your new assistant pastor behind you, and I just wanted to see if your radio was on. And he said, "Yes, isn't it exciting, right? I'm trying to drive a little faster to get us there as soon as possible." I said, "Well, Bob, why don't we stop for a second? We can get some gas and maybe chat about this." And so we pulled over to a gas station, and I start filling up. And Bob is being very impatient. He's wanting to get back on the road, drive into the war zone. And so meanwhile, internally, I've got a lot of things going on. I've got visions of Parker, who was two at the time. You know, I'm thinking of my wife, who's 7 months pregnant. I'm thinking I'm never going to see them again. And so I'm doing all that I can in my mind to think, what do I say to my boss to get out of this mess? Then as I'm kind of thinking and filling the van, all of a sudden there's a strong odor of gasoline. And it's the only time it happened with that van. But I looked under, and under the belly of the green van, it's just spewing gasoline. And that did it for me. I broke. And I said, "Bob, I've got a pregnant wife at home. I've got a little toddler. Martial law is in effect, and I don't have a weapon, right? The SWAT team has been called in, and the van I'm supposed to transport people in, mind you, is hemorrhaging fuel. I need to head back. I'm out of this." Bob didn't care about most of the complaints. He just said, "Hey, I'm sure the fuel is just a safety mechanism of the van." Yeah, because we got the best one there is, let me tell you. Bob apparently believed that his assistant pastor was easily replaceable, right? The point is this, that we were called, and when I came to the part of the call that was intimidating and frightening, these internal voices began to take over. And then they made their appearance in the form of reasons and excuses. This morning, we're going to see Moses' internal voice spill over into the reasons not to follow God's call. And it's going to reveal something very profound for us. Now, at risk of over-illustrating this morning, let me quickly explain how we're going to approach the passage this morning. There's lots of ways you can study the book of Exodus. Michael and I are kind of doing a fast walk through the book so we can get the big picture idea. But the way we're going to look at this part of the story this morning is maybe compared to a game show I used to watch as a kid. Every night, pretty much, as my folks were getting dinner ready, I would watch Family Feud and just love the show. Now, most of you are probably familiar with the format of the show, that families compete against one another to answer a question like this. You know, something like, we surveyed 100 people, the top four answers are on the board. Name something that you hope doesn't break while you're inside of it. And so then the contestants buzz in and they guess, and then someone might say a roller coaster, and they look to the board and say, "Survey says, number four answer, good job." Someone says car, number one answer, good job. Plane, number three. And so on the show, there's always some really bad incorrect guesses, right? Like a bathtub or a pool. And you're like, no, that's not it. Two strikes. And then finally, someone guesses an elevator. Ding, 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 right? Number two answer. Now, as a kid, I was compelled by the idea that you had all different kinds of humans from different walks of life, and that as you approach them with these kinds of questions, that a general consensus kind of arose on these questions. This morning, I would submit to you that we could approach our text today something like this. We surveyed 100 people. Top four answers are on the board. What reason do people use to disobey God's call on their life? Then people buzz in. Now that's, I know, sounds like some sort of bad Christian version of the show, but still, what we will see is that Moses' reasons for not wanting to lead Israel out of Egypt are some of the exact same human reasons that you and I use in responding to the hard callings on our life, even today. And so we're going to get started. Let me share with you what I believe is perhaps the number one reason that we balk at God's call on our lives. It's verse 11, and it says this. But Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, at first glance, it seems like a natural response that Moses sees an overwhelming call on his life, that he's to go before Pharaoh, and so he's supposed to bring Israel out of Egypt. He says, this is intimidating, and so he just simply says, "Who am I? Who am I?" And yet, there's perhaps more to this than it first appears. You see, almost every commentator and theologian who studies this text says that we're meant to actually see something here. We're meant to see a contrast in Moses from an earlier account that we saw in chapter 2. Now, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, it's an earlier story. Moses observes an Egyptian who's beating a Hebrew man. And Moses, who has a sense that he's called to deliver these people, deliver the Hebrew people from the Egyptians, he strolls up and he walks up like a hero in an action film. And we see Moses step in and seek to deliver the Israelite, that there's a confidence there. And yet, things didn't go as planned. It did not go as planned in that event, and he fails Israel, and he also, during that story, has to flee Egypt. And so if theologians are correct, that we're meant to connect the dots of our stories today, that what happens when we connect those dots is that we're meant to see that Moses never recovered from that failure. With much of his life behind him, this once strong confidence of a deliverer is now gone. That Moses is timid, he is afraid, and he is gun-shy. And so Moses' statement of "Who am I? Who am I?" it really conveys biblically something like this. Haven't my failures shown me to be inadequate for the task? Who am I? I think this same idea is maybe seen poignantly in the Apostle Peter after denying Jesus three times. Who am I? He feels that he's failed. And perhaps some of us feel this as well. One of the top four answers, again, for reasons that we give for not following God, it might go something like this for this one we just read. Why don't you carry out God's call of God? Well, the first one would be this. Because I have a past that prohibits me. I have a past that prohibits me. Let's speak about our past for a little bit. Our past might be, might call it maybe a medley of triumphs and tragedies, successes and shame. And we carry a lot of baggage with us from our past, and that baggage can be extremely controlling. Many of us might feel that we're under that kind of control this morning from our past. Perhaps a past decision that set a trajectory for our lives. And now today we say, you know what, that was just the wrong decision, and yet I'm stuck in where this decision took me. It could be a deep past suffering, that today that suffering spoils relationships and events in your life. Could be a past failure that leads us to believe, you know what, I failed that time back in my past, I'm going to fail again, I'm never going to get over this, I will always fail, and it gives us kind of a deterministic worldview. Look at how God responds when Moses takes the sum of all his past experiences and he goes to God and he says, "Who am I? Who am I?" Now, before we read it, first notice this. Let's notice what God doesn't say. Moses goes to him and says, "Who am I?" Notice that God doesn't say, "Who are you? You're Moses. Do you understand that you're Moses? You will become one of the most recognized individuals in all of human history. You are Moses." Moses, let me tell you, you're going to write scripture, and it's not going to be one of those obscure, less-read books like Obadiah, all right? You're going to write some of the best sellers of scripture. Your writings are going to be fundamental books, some of the most fundamental books on humanity that have ever been written. Moses, that's who you are. Notice that God says none of those things. But instead, after Moses asks, "Who am I?" God simply says this in verse 12. "I will be with you. I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." You see, God's response to past failures, hurts, and wounds is not to give us a shot of self-esteem, not to pat us on the back and give us attaboys, because frankly, the hurt and the wounds of our past, they are real, and at times they can cripple us. No, when we come into our broken humanity, to the callings that are bigger than us, God simply reminds us, "I will be with you." As Isaiah 43 beautifully puts it, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters," and there it is again, "I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Why? He says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." You see, in Moses' evaluation of his call, there's one thing he didn't do. He had not factored in God. I think the same could be said of us and asked of us. When we encounter something that's bigger than ourselves, individually or even corporately as a church, do we factor in God's working on our behalf? Theologian R. Allen Cole put it this way. He says, "Self-distrust is good, but only if it leads to trust in God. Otherwise, it ends to a spiritual paralysis, inability, and unwillingness to undertake any course of action." This is going to lead us now in the story to a second reason Moses has not to follow God's calling. It's found in verse 13 when we read this. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Now, I'm not sure if you understand what he's saying here. But you see, Moses is basically saying this. This is how the story is flowing. He's basically saying, "You want me to lead people out of Egypt? Who am I?" Then he hears reassuringly from the burning bush. Remember, that's the scene of all this. He hears the voice say, "I am with you." And now Moses is saying, "That's right. The God behind the burning bush is with me." Real quick, what God is that again, right? What's your name? That's actually what's going on here. Who's speaking to me? It reveals a second excuse that goes like this. Again, why don't you, Moses, why don't you carry out the call of God? Well, because I have a God who puzzles me. I have a God who puzzles me. Let's see if we can understand this a little bit better. You see, Moses lived in a place and time where there were many gods that people worshiped. Moses is also separated quite a bit, 400 plus years, from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of those stories. And so there's some distance there. And so Moses asked this God, "What is your name?" He wanted his identity. And I think we struggle with this as well in our own lives, right? That we wonder if God, who he really is, if his identity will really be able to provide for the calling that we've been given. If he will really be able to provide for the burden or the task that's upon our heart. And yet 1 Thessalonians confirms it. It says, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Look at what we find in our story. Verse 14 continues. It says, "God said to Moses..." So Moses said, "Who are you? What's your name?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Let me tell you, I am is the perfect name for God. It's absolutely perfect. Let me show you why. I hope this has never happened to you here at Gashland, and I hope you also haven't had to be in a Bible study like this. But perhaps some of you can relate with this. Have you ever been in a Bible study where all you hear is everyone kind of going around and saying things like this? You know, as I think of God, I like to think of a God who is very kind, a God who does away with all forms of judgment. And then someone else says, yeah, you know, when I think of God, I like to think of a God who is just as surprised at tragedy as we are. I like to think that even though he couldn't stop the tragedy, that he will certainly make the best out of it. Then another person goes, well, you know, when I think of God, so you get the point, right? We think of God. What happens so often is rather than letting God define himself to us, we define God. We begin then to make a God in our image. That like the serpent of old who said, did God really say that we are always trying to redefine God? We want to make God more palatable for our society, right? To make him compatible with our current culture and its beliefs. And yet the perfect name for this God, for the one true God, this one named Yahweh, this idea of I am, I am. And this statement means much more than simply God telling Moses that he exists, I am, I exist. No, God is actually saying, I will be who I will be. I will be who I will be. You see, if God was just what we imagined him to be, then God would never disagree with us, right? God would never challenge us. He would never change us. Our God would be simply an image of ourselves. And what would be the problem there is that we would never have a God who could actually save us. But the I am stands independent from man and all of creation. God says, I will not be defined by you, but I will be who I will be. And in doing so, when we embrace a God like that, we actually have true provision for times that are more than we are. I'm going to read very quickly verses 16 through 22, and I'll tell you why we're just going to kind of read through it quickly now. It's because later on, as we study the book of Exodus, we're actually going to live out some of these things in the weeks ahead. God is giving us kind of a projection of what's about to happen. And so we'll look at it in the weeks ahead, but here's just a teaser, all right? It's just a teaser. It's like a movie trailer. God says this. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what you have been and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Again, this is just a preview. And so he says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Again, these are things we're going to see in the coming weeks. But here's the very least that we can read or find as we read through this. It's this, that the great I am, that he is the one who controls history. That he can actually speak of these things as if they have already occurred. This is a powerful God. At this point, we're going to come to a third reason or excuse, and it's found in chapter 4, verse 1, where we read this. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. This excuse sounds maybe like this. Moses, again, why aren't you going to carry out the call of God on your life? Well, because I have a circumstance that hinders me. I have a circumstance that hinders me. Let me ask you, have you ever met an individual who never owns up to their shortcomings, where they always blame others for circumstances that they clearly brought upon themselves? You know, things like this, perhaps a middle school or high school student says, you know, if my teacher had been more clear about the due date, right, I would have turned it in on time. Or as a parent, we might say, you know, if my kids behaved like everyone else's kids, I wouldn't have to lose my temper. This is what I'm known for. If that car in front of me wasn't so slow, I would have been on time, right? Moses is saying this, if these people would listen, I could complete my call, but you know what? They're not going to listen. They're not going to do it. Moses' excuse is actually masking an inner security, an inner insecurity. And I think those of us who struggle in this same area, we too are masking something, aren't we? And it's this, that we fear failing. We fear failing, and yet God in his kindness is going to do something for Moses. He gives the one who is afraid of failing three signs to help prevent failing, to help them actually listen to him. Now, I'm going to read through these signs, and then afterwards I'm going to make a couple of comments. But God says this basically. Essentially, he's saying, okay, Moses, you're afraid of failing. And so let me help you. Let me give you some things that are going to make them actually listen to you. And so he gives three signs again. Verse 2 of chapter 4 says this. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And then he says that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now that's a pretty cool sign. Just happened in scripture here. Michael, if you'll get a staff from the back, we're going to try it right here, all right? I mean, it's a good sign, and let me tell you that if we could produce something like that, that would make you think twice about following someone, right? How do they do that, at the very least? But then God goes on. He says, again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And then God says, if they will not believe you, and God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe this latter sign. Again, this is a really good sign. I mean, people would probably listen to something like that. But then he goes on and he says this, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. It's a final sign, and it's kind of like what we'd call a sample miracle. A sample, you know, you perhaps get a sample in the mail of, you know, they give you a little box of cereal, and they want you to go buy the big box, right? That's what's going on here, that God's going to give a sign here, and this sign actually has some foreshadowing. It's a sample of what one day will happen in full. Now, again, it's another really good sign. Certainly these people will see these signs are from God, and they're going to follow Moses, right? We actually see what happens, and we'll see it in the weeks ahead. They do at times respond to these kinds of signs. But we also see a struggle, right? That these signs don't seem to last so long. You know, it's interesting that God gave Moses these signs because Jesus, in Matthew 12, he actually speaks to the limitations of signs. And I think it's important for us this morning. A sign is always meant to point to something else. I've said it before, like the illustration, you know, you take a tennis ball, you're trying to catch your dog, trying to teach your dog to catch, and you throw it and you point at the tennis ball, right? The good dog follows the line from your finger and goes and gets the tennis ball. The one who is not so good just stares at your finger, right? You're like, no, this is the sign. That's what you're supposed to be looking at. The sign is always meant to point to something else. In this instance, the sign is meant to point Israel to the fact that Moses is speaking on God's behalf. And I'll say this, that just like the people of Israel, that we welcome evidence in our own lives that we are on the right track of God's call for us, right? And we welcome these small little confirmations. We go, yes, God, thank you for giving me this small confirmation that I'm fulfilling in this call, because I don't know what it's supposed to look like. I think that these kinds of signs, that they provoke a part of us that really wants to believe, that signs can stir our faith into action. But I will tell you this, that received incorrectly, when you just look at the sign itself, that signs risk being like a lighter fluid in the hands of a novice. You see, lighter fluid can give a temporary appearance of a very strong fire burning brightly. But when it wears off, when it goes away, if it doesn't go deep, it fades and there remains no embers. You see, signs can be like that. They appear to be a shortcut to faith. We see a staff turn into a snake or a leprous hand made clean, and our hearts flare up, right? And we say, of course I believe. Yes, I believe. I can overcome these other circumstances in my life. Perhaps for us, you know, we see a prayer answered extravagantly, and we say, I have great faith in God. But when the signs go away, if true faith was not stoked, then we will simply look for another sign. And when that sign does not appear the way that we expect it to, and when difficult circumstances return, our hearts will grow dark in unbelief. Let me tell you this, that when you pursue God's call on your life, you need to expect a couple of things. First, you need to expect that you will encounter many circumstances that hinder carrying out God's call. It's the work of the enemy. You'll be tempted to use these hindrances to just abandon God's call entirely. However, if you look closely along the way, God will also give you encouragement to continue on. It could be an answered prayer. It could be a shocking quote-unquote coincidence, right? It could be a friendship that God gives you to help you. These things should always point us toward God who loves us in Christ and stir in us faith. But as soon as we start trying to seek the sign itself instead of what the sign points toward, we're in danger of having hearts that struggle in unbelief. We come now to what is perhaps the most well-known of all of Moses' excuses. It's found in verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. If I had to boil down this excuse, it would go something like this. Moses, again, why don't you carry out the call of God? And for us, why don't we carry out the call of God sometimes? And the response might be, the reason might be, well, because I have a trait that disappoints me. I have a trait that disappoints me. This is a big one for us. You see, oftentimes we'll say, you know, if I had more money, if I had more esteem or eloquence or patience or time, if I had these things, then I could be successful in what God calls me to. But unfortunately, I don't have them, so sorry, God, I can't do it. I remember my first month of my freshman year at Baylor, I was sitting in a parking lot on campus, and I was in a car, and I was talking with the director of a youth ministry called K-Life. And the director asked me to consider leading an eighth grade Bible study. And I immediately knew that I was not called to that, all right? And I told him, no, I can't do that. Are you kidding me? And he said, well, why not? And then all of a sudden, I just had all these excuses. I said, you know, I've never done anything like that before. I don't really know the Bible all that well. I'm only 5 years older than them. I continued and went on and on. And then he gently asked me to pray about it, to consider it. It was during that Moses-like doubt that I was having and struggle that God introduced me to two sayings that I think are biblical truth that have stayed with me during the long haul of ministry. And I've shared them here and there over the years with you all. But the first statement is an observation that could have come right out of Exodus 4, and it is this. The statement that stuck with me is when someone told me, you will always struggle when you focus on what you have. You will always struggle when you focus on what you have. It was true for Moses. It was true for the disciples who simply had two fish and five loaves. And it was true for me sitting there in that parking lot. You will always struggle when you focus on what you have. The second one I've shared more with you all. But it is perhaps especially true in our text today, and it's this, that God does not call the equipped, but he equips the called. God does not call the equipped, but he equips the called. You see, in our story, God challenges Moses' doubt, and he says, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." God says, "I will equip you." And so, in Waco that year, I began to do the eighth grade Bible study. I would never do it again. I don't know. I'm kidding. It changed my life. Changed my total life in direction toward ministry. God says, "I will equip you." At this point in the story, Moses is all out of excuses. He's got nothing left, and so he desperately tries to get out of the call by simply saying this in verse 13, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now, this shows again the heart of Moses. This is what his excuses have hidden the whole time. It's fear. Fear. The strong Moses from 40 years earlier, who strolled in and tried to deliver his people, that man no longer exists. This is a shell of that man. And in his weak and tired estate, he wants nothing to do with Egypt. And yet it is in this weakness that now Moses is exactly where he needs to be to receive God's call on his life. The next part of the text reads for me like a parent having a child maybe that wakes up in the morning. Maybe you've experienced this before. And they say, "I don't want to go to school today," right? And you know, this is going to be a pain to get them to school. And so what you do is you kind of avoid the fact that they just said, "I don't want to go to school," right? And you start talking about school. And you start saying, "Oh, you know, your friends really depend on you being there today. You got that project. And you want to be sure if anything happens, you can always go to the nurse. Your lunch, we made that. It's ready to go." And so you get in the car, you continue that conversation, right? And you just keep rolling with it. And then before you know it, that kid is sitting on the curb by themselves in front of the middle school as you just pull away, right? You zoom out of there. That's what this feels like to me, okay? You see, God doesn't engage this this line of thinking where Moses just said, "Hey, send someone else." He simply tells him what he is going to do. And he just starts talking. He says, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." You know, Moses is saying, "I just told you I don't want to do this," right? And yet he keeps on, "You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Now get to school, right? As I read this, I was reminded of heading down to Baton Rouge. God was telling Moses, and on that day, God seemed to be telling me, "Look, my plan is already in motion, and you're a part of it. You are the person I have selected for this task. You will fail at certain points, but I will be with you, and I will provide for you such that my plans will be carried out. You are called to walk in faith and obedience. It is time to forsake your reasons and excuses and to walk now in obedience." And that's our call this morning as well. And it can be an extremely frightening place to be. But our Savior, Jesus Christ, he goes before us, and he actually knew this very well. That he experienced an identical scene himself, didn't he? Where God gave him a charge, God gave him a call. God the Father comes and speaks to God the Son, and then he has a Moses moment in Matthew 26:39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then Jesus does something that Moses didn't do. And Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Okay. Complete dependence upon the Father. And then at the end of that garden experience, what do we read? It says, "Rise." This is Jesus talking to his disciples. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus walks directly into his calling, which will take him to the cross, and he does it without excuse. And so I charge you, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, but taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we are called as individuals and as a church not to create excuses, but also not to create self-strength in accomplishing God's call upon our life. But instead, we're called to take the internal voices that try to remove us from God's call and to seek to replace them with this voice. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, these are probably hard words because we see ourselves often in these excuses in life, in big things, in little things, in the smallest of things. Lord, we create reasons and excuses. Lord, we recognize our weakness as we look at the shell of Moses. And yet, Lord, that's a good place to be, is weakness. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue to move in us and work in us as we seek out the call on our life, as we seek out maybe what to do with the burdens and the passions that you've given us. Lord, please help us and help us to walk in obedience without excuse. Father, I pray for those in here who do not know you. Lord, they perhaps know well the internal voices that have talked them out of, up to this point, coming to you and surrendering it all. Lord, I pray that you would replace those voices with voices of truth, that they have a God in heaven who loves them and who is obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross, and who rose again from the dead. Lord, open their eyes to the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.